deserving of death that are practicing those things. So all the Jews would be like, amen, Paul, we're with you. That's right on the money. We agree with you completely. That those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And then all of a sudden, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul turns on a dime and aims his bazooka at the Jewish people. You know, they were all with him for a while because he was preaching against the heathens, you know, the irreligious, those that are without the law and just lawless and just get all messed up. But then he turns to them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing. So Paul here immediately turns and makes the case that the Jews are also guilty before a holy God. Okay? And so let me just give you a few. I have three reasons here why Paul. Well, three reasons why the Jews or those who are religious will be found as sinners before God. Okay? Three reasons why they're going to be found as sinners. Number one is because God is a righteous judge. And if you look all through the beginning portions of this letter, let me just read a few of the phrases here regarding God as a righteous judge. Verse 2 says, "For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." God will judge according to truth. Okay? Nobody's going to snow God. Nobody's going to pull the wool over his eyes. God knows everything. And he judges human beings according to truth. Verse 6, it says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." So God is also going to judge humanity according to our deeds, what we have done. Okay? Now, the Jews that Paul's writing this to, they all know this stuff, okay? But he's kind of throwing out the bait here to kind of hook them. And these are Jews that are well versed in this idea that human beings are going to give an account to God, and he is going to judge humanity. He's going to judge according to truth. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." He cannot be bribed. He's not going to show partiality. Okay, every human being is going to stand before him and give an account for the life that we've lived, every single one of us. And verse 16, it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So God doesn't grade on a curve like, okay, here's humanity. Over here's the really bad people, the bad sinners, those that are just lawless and godless and just really bad. And over here are the good people. Although they're not perfect, they make some mistakes. They're way better than the people over here. And so God is going to kind of grade on a median curve, you know, this bell curve, you know, like when the teacher gives a really hard exam and like the highest exam in the class is like a 72 and the low grade is like a 20. And the teacher says, "My gosh, I got to keep my job. I got to pass some of these kids. So I tell you what, how about we'll make a 58 is going to be a C." You know what I'm saying? So it just kind of moves the whole thing over, and that's not the way God's going to grade us. Okay, you realize that. God isn't going to grade on a curve. He has a standard, and that standard is his son, Jesus Christ. That's the bar. Okay, that is how God is going to judge all of humanity. What really, in essence, what did we do with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to be judged on in large measure. Okay? So the number one reason the Jewish people don't have a standing before God is because God is a righteous judge. That's the number one reason. The second reason is this. The Jews don't even keep their own laws that they say amen to, that they agree with. They don't even keep their own laws. Okay, look at verse 21. It says, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" The implied answer is, yeah, you're a thief too. Now, maybe you're not like, maybe you're not a kleptomaniac thief, like every time you go in a store, you steal something. But come on, good Jewish boy or girl, you mean to tell me you've never stolen anything in your entire life? Well, yeah, I guess I have. You know, so as Paul is going through this, the implied answer here is yes, every one of the Jews, the religious people, they have broken even their own laws that they, I mean, God's law that they so find their sense of pride and worth and value in, they've even broken those own laws. Never mind. I have a book that I wanted to read a quote out of. It's in my office. Okay, verse 22. "You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" The implied answer is yes. At the heart issue, every single, even good Jew, has broken God's law. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And that is just, that's absolutely the truth. Even really moral people, okay? Moral, upstanding, really good citizens, they have still broken the moral law that they ascribe to, that they say this is the right way to live and this is the right thing to do. Every single person has done that. And Paul's just making the case here. The Jews who pride themselves in the law, that feel like they have an in with God because they received the law, at the end of the day, they haven't kept the law themselves. Okay? Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. That's part of what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was all about. You know? Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." They must have been aghast at that statement. They're like, are you kidding me? The Pharisees, man, those are like the superstars. Those are like superheroes of spiritual, like, dedication to God. Our righteousness has to exceed those guys? Jesus said, yeah, why? Because he's talking about inner, you know, the Pharisees were all about the outward, you know, all about the praises of men, making sure they look good in front of other people. And they were extremely dedicated. Don't get me wrong. They knew their Old Testament Bible. They prayed. They fasted. They were outwardly extremely dedicated to God. But inwardly, they were human beings. They were fallen human beings, and they weren't perfect. And they had sin in their heart. They didn't always keep to the standards that they tried to hold outwardly. They didn't keep them at a heart level, like every other human being, by the way. Okay? And so I'm thankful that God is about changing our heart and working on us from the inside out. Okay? So the Jews don't even keep their own laws that they're so proud of. Okay? And then Paul basically goes on to say, listen, if a Gentile person inwardly, because of a conscience, if they actually end up, they're more moral than you are, then isn't it better to be a Gentile and inwardly, by your conscience, do the right thing? Wouldn't that be better than being named a Jew and still be breaking the law? He's basically making the point here that you know, nobody is sinless before God. Okay? Even the best law-keeping, attempting to keep the law Jew is still fallen and fallen short of God's glory. Let me just make a side note here, and the reason I think I can do this is because Paul did this in his letter. You know, he's got a parenthesis. Let me just make a parenthesis here in my sermon. If you read just simply verse 6 through 10, it seems like you can actually be right with God by keeping the rules. Let's just read this part. For God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what awaits them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. If all you did is take those four verses, this is why it's important to read the Bible in its, you know, in its context. It's important to study the Bible in its context. If you take just those four verses, it sounds like you can be a good boy and God will accept you and give you immortality by being a good boy. Right? Isn't that what that sounds like? And if you're a bad boy, you're going to get wrath and indignation and you're in big trouble. And so Paul is basically appealing to the Jewish mindset because that's kind of the way they were thinking. If you're a good boy and you're keeping the laws like we all do, God accepts us based on that. And it's for all those other really bad sinners, wrath, indignation, judgment's coming their way. And so Paul was appealing to that way of thinking, but then he goes on and says, but listen, good Jewish boy, you don't keep your own rules, basically. You don't even keep your own rules. So that's the point here that Paul's trying to make. So just be careful when you read the Bible. You can't actually make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say, right? Anything you want it to say. And so the key is not trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say. The goal is allowing the Bible to say what God wants it to say, rightly dividing his word. That's what changes us, and that's how we walk in truth. Okay, so back to the Jews. The good Jew is found to be sinning, one, because God is a righteous judge. He doesn't show any partiality. He's going to judge every man according to their deeds. Secondly, is because the Jews don't even keep their own law that they take so much pride in. And number three, the Jews are guilty before God because they really are so judgmental against the non-Jews, the non-Jewish world. And I'm going to just use the word spiritual pride. Spiritual pride was a huge issue that these folks dealt with. Look at verse 17 through 20. Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent. Being instructed out of the law, you can almost feel like Paul just pumping him up, like, whoo, whoo, whoo. You know, he's just getting a bigger and bigger head. Yeah, I'm a Jew. I make my rest in the law. Make my boast is in God. You know, you can just see him kind of getting puffed up bigger and bigger and bigger. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But one of the main... So not only did the Jews break their own laws. Now, let's face it this way. The Jews, many of them that were religious, and I'm going to say God-fearing, they were morally, they had a lot better behavior than the heathens, okay? And that's the way it is today. There are some people that are moral, upstanding citizens. They work hard, and they're the guys that get promoted. You know, the slug comes late and leaves early and cheats behind the scene, you know. And so there's a guy that's has some morals, some character, some integrity. And, you know, there's a level of blessing in that person's life by doing that. But the challenge for those that are religious, those that are moral, is that it's so easy then to look down on other people. And that's what these guys really struggle with. They completely looked down their nose at the non-Jews. They completely looked down their nose at others. Now, let me just say this. It's far more dangerous to be a religious sinner and a moral sinner than an immoral, pagan, heathen sinner. Okay, that guy knows he's a wreck. That guy knows there's no pretense here about it. I don't know God. I don't even know if he's real. I just know, if it feels good, do it kind of thing, and my life's a wreck. There's no pretense involved. But the religious sinner, it's actually a lot more dangerous being a religious sinner because you actually think everything's okay. Is there any way we can pull up that little photo I have? Hopefully this makes sense. Ah, the religious sinner, okay? So he looks in the mirror and he sees himself as fairly fit, trim, I'm in pretty good shape. But in reality, he's not in such good shape, okay? And seriously, this one's a lot more dangerous than the first one. It's a lot easier to be completely deceived and not see yourself as needing God when you're moral, upright, you're a good citizen, and that kind of thing. It really is. A couple reasons for that is, the Jews were proud because they knew and had the law of God. Look at verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So when you judge other people, here's what happens, okay? You see people around you, and you're like, yep, that person has that flaw. And so immediately, they're lower in your own view of them. Oh, yeah, that person over there, I know, yeah, that person has struggles and flaws. That person now is a little lower. And you basically point all the people around you, and before you know it, they're all a little... Now, we would never boast about ourselves or about our accomplishments or how holy or how great we are, but all you need to do is judge other people and just knock them down a notch or two, two or three notches here, and guess what? Before you know it, everyone else is down two or three pegs, and who's left standing? You know what I mean? Seriously. And that's exactly the sin that these guys were in bondage to. They looked down their nose at other people. The thing about this is, you know, the really bad sins, the verse 29 through 31 sins, those are the ones that's going to get everybody in trouble. If you're doing that stuff in church, you're in trouble. The problem with this sin actually can get you elevated. Man, we ought to make this guy an elder. He never misses any meetings. This guy's disciplined. He's in the Word. He's got a great... And all those things are good. The problem is when those things basically puff ourselves up and we put our confidence in our standing before God because of our dedicated prayer life, because of our studying of the Bible, because of how much we do this or do that good thing or avoid those bad things. It's easy. It's so easy. Actually, truth be told, this sin, as people go on in the Christian life, it's a lot easier to fall into this than some of the 29, 30, and 31 sins of chapter 1. You know? Not that people don't struggle with that stuff too and just go off the deep end. But this other one is really really insidious. It's very, very deceptive. Another reason it's easy to fall into this sin is look at verse 4. Do you despise, talking to the Jew here, the religious person, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Another reason it's easy to get duped, to get blinded to your own sin when you're pretty moral is, yeah, you realize that, yeah, I mess up and I struggle with things that nobody else maybe knows about. But you know what? Hey, the sky hasn't fallen on me. The roof hasn't caved in. Maybe it's not that bad. I guess I'm okay. Instead of realizing the only reason it's okay is because God is long-suffering toward us. The second we sin, God doesn't send a lightning bolt out from heaven and strike us down. If that was the case, our behavior might be a little better, actually. I don't know. I mean, it would just, the fact that that doesn't happen so quick, it kind of starts thinking, oh, well, then maybe everything's okay. Not realizing that the fact that God hasn't judged us immediately is based on his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. So really, that is just an opportunity for us to repent, you know, to be like when we see God. And I know this in my own life sometimes. Like I remember years ago, I was driving and I was a young driver and I was driving too fast and the roads were a little slippery. And so I came up, all of a sudden I came around a curve and it was a stoplight and I hit the brakes and I literally did a 360 and landed right, like there was a car there and a car there. And I'm like, wow, whew. And literally, I was like, God, thank you, and I'm sorry for driving so fast. I was so stupid to do that. It was the goodness of God that spared me from having an accident. And my first response was to repent because I should have had an accident. I didn't deserve to land as good as I did. And the same way in our lives, when things are good around us, when things happen good in our life, that's not only just the, oh, wow, I brought trouble on myself, God forgive me, I've messed up, but actually God's goodness, his patience with us is also supposed to be a motivation for repentance. And so I think the Jews probably had a level of blessing in their life because they, quote, you know, kept some of the rules and had some morality. But you got to be careful because you can actually think that, oh, I must be good. I must be okay. I'm bringing on all these blessings upon myself. No, not necessarily. It's because God is good. He's merciful. He's patient with you. He's long-suffering with you. Okay? So let me say this too. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. This is so easy to fall into this sin. Luke 18, you know the story? I'm going to read it anyway, just because it's powerful. Verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's praying to himself, not necessarily God's hearing him. And he prays, God, probably had a deep religious voice, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, just as if I had never sinned. He's the one who gets forgiven and cleansed and is right with God. rather than the other guy. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's so, okay, that parable is great. It's easy to understand. But here's the thing. I heard of a story once where this parable was taught in a children's Sunday school class. And at the end of the class, the teacher said, "Honey, would you mind ending our class in prayer?" And she said, "Sure, Mrs. Smith." And so she closed her eyes and said, "Dear God, thank you that we're not like the Pharisee." Seriously, that's how easy it is to fall into this sin. That's exactly how easy it is to fall into this sin. Let me end by, I'm going a little long here. Let me end by this book is a really great book. It's called The Accidental Pharisee. The Accidental Pharisee. Here's what he writes about the problem with spiritual comparisons. Spiritual comparisons are particularly silly. We don't always know the full story. All we see is the outside. There's no way to see the heart. This means that a lot of our conclusions about people are just flat out wrong. As we've already seen, the Pharisees looked impressive on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. Our spiritual comparisons are also incredibly biased. We have an amazing ability to compare things in a way that causes us to come out on top. When we come out on top, it's hard not to look down on people who don't measure up. It's at this point that pride becomes particularly dangerous. Unfortunately, this is a great line. Unfortunately, many of us fail to grasp how dangerous pride is. We know that we shouldn't look down on others, but we tend to see it as a small sin. It's not like the kind of thing you go to prison for. It falls somewhere between failing to floss and driving too fast. It's something to work on, but no big deal. Even if we admit to a periodic bouts with pride, what most of us mean is, it's tough to stay humble when I'm so much better than everyone else. I remember one meeting with a group of guys who were passionate about their walk with God. Somehow the conversation turned toward people in the church who were not so passionate. Next thing I knew, they were ripping on the way everyone else raised their kids, spent their money, read their Bible, and set their priorities. It was one of those, quote, "aren't you glad we aren't like those guys" conversations. Now, these were quality men. Stay with me here. I'm almost done. They were indeed doing a far better job than most in raising their kids, spending their money, reading their Bible, and setting their patterns. The problem wasn't that they noted it. The problem was what they did with the information. They used it to justify looking down on everyone else. They had become arrogant. When I called them on it, they were mildly remorseful, sort of like they've gotten busted for a speeding ticket. But it was clear that no one felt particularly convicted, or was determined not to go there again. So I decided to take them on a little journey through Scripture to see God's perspective on the conversation we had just had. We started with Satan's prideful downfall and moved on from there. But the shocker for most of them was a list of things that God hates. It's found in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Right at the top of the list, God says, quote, "I hate it when you do this list," sorry. The top of the list is haughty eyes, the disgusting and disgraceful look of arrogance that parallels the harsh conversation we had just had. I'm going to stop right there. It's a really, really good book. The point is, though, is that this sin, the sin for the moral person, the sin for the religious person, it's actually a little bit more dangerous because it's not nearly as obvious. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, we have a 6-minute video that I want to end with, just a personal testimony. Is that easy to bring up, Sherry? Sorry, I went a little long.
As many of you know, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I'm the second oldest of Rick and Darlene Sinclair's children, and I feel very blessed to have grown up in a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, God-worshipping home where I don't remember a time when the gospel wasn't held out for me, where it wasn't celebrated in my parents' personal lives. When I think back to my childhood and things that stand out, I think of just the goodness of God being declared, not just my parents teaching the word, but also celebrating what God had done very personally in their lives. I also think of just the church of believers, and many of my early memories are tied to the building on 310, and just I think of a community of believers who loved coming to the house of the Lord, who loved lingering in his presence, worshiping. They were hungry for the word. I remember Sunday afternoons after church when it seemed like a lot of people just didn't want to leave. They just wanted to stay. And I think all of those things, the Lord really used them in my life when I was young to just give me a picture of what the gospel does in people's lives, and also to begin to cause a hunger in me for what I saw people around me experiencing. So growing up in that, growing up in a home where the standard was God's holiness, but the gospel was clearly presented as the remedy for man's sin, I guess you might say my heart was, in a sense, the soil had been ready for the gospel to be poured into my life. I don't remember a time when I didn't believe that God was who he says he is, that Jesus didn't die and rise again. But I do remember when I was 8 years old, there was a special service at church, and I think it was a friend of my parents who came up with, he was pastoring in the Albany area, I believe, and he had a youth choir, and they came up to do a night of ministry, and I don't remember what songs they sang. I don't even really remember what they shared. I do remember, and I can picture her face now, one teenage girl, they were older teens, probably in this choir, who shared her testimony. I don't remember what she said again, but I remembered thinking, I want to know Jesus.